We have three readings today. The first one is going to be from 1 Samuel, and it's going to be chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, page 213 in your pew Bible.
Now, you know, when the scriptures are read from Numbers, we actually encourage you just to listen. It's okay to read along, but when we come to the reading of the scriptures for the preaching, we would invite you to seriously follow the text in the book, okay? So this is a different way of approaching the word. Let's read along with Richard as he shares with us from 1 Samuel.
Now we waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Paul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Our next reading is going to be from Galatians, book of Galatians. It'll be chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. That's on page 151, by the way, in the Pew Bible. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What am I saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law has been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Our next reading is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, page 153 in your Pew Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by the grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This ends this morning's reading.
The passages that we read this morning are absolutely crucial ones for understanding the gospel by which we have been saved. And if you haven't studied them or looked at them or meditated on them, I encourage you to do that. They are the backdrop against which I will be speaking this morning. I've had a very wonderful week beginning with my 40th anniversary last Sunday, and the celebration, and family's been around, and it's been really, really a wonderful time. But in the midst of all of that, I have been reviewing a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Preachers and Preaching. And it's a pretty stiff course of sprouts. I don't know how that speaks to you, but one of the things that he said was that people misunderstand what preaching is about. He says, remember, when you come to preach, you intend to do something to people. So I intend to do something this morning. I want to talk to you about rebellion and wrath. I want you to listen to what you've heard from the Word of God and understand that it is righteousness which exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We start with this. The whole world is fallen. We know that. But what I'm afraid of is that we underestimate the dynamic nature of that fallenness. We really don't seem to get that the fallenness of the world is something that expands and contracts. It either grows or it shrinks. And when we sin, whatever that sin might be, we fabricate for ourselves and for others an extension of that fallen world. Let me help you understand this graphically. Think of it as adding an addition to your house. You put an addition on your house in order to have more space to live in. When you sin, you put an addition on the fallen world so that more people can sin in it. When we sin, other people gain more room to sin in. On the other hand, there is this thing called repentance. And repentance is like taking the porch off your house or removing the addition. It is a downsizing of the extent of sin space that was once available, but by repentance you have shut it off and restricted it. Now, I suggest if you follow my metaphor that you might want to simply change the function of the room that you added on the house. You might want to consecrate it to a godly use instead of an ungodly use. So, expand through sinning, contract through repenting. Our job is to increase the space of freedom, for righteousness, by not taking up so much space for sin. Is that clear? So in Christ, you have been set free to not sin. That is the essence of your freedom. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to do what God expects. The freedom to not sin is what Christ died to purchase for us. Well, I was thinking about these thoughts. That's the thesis of my sermon. Every sermon is supposed to have a thesis. Everyone know what it is? When we sin, we expand the room for other people to sin in. Repentance restricts that room for others to sin in. And so in following your example, they do not sin, but they live righteously. Cool. So I've been reading. You remember that last week we were blessed to have Carol Conley here, and he left an autographed magazine with an article in it that he had contributed to. And in it, I read a man named Wolfgang. I always get nervous when I read the name Wolfgang. I don't know, what's something about the wolf gets me. But anyway, Wolfgang wrote, "We know there are no permanent victories or defeats here in the temporal world. What matters is our eternal destination. Our hope is in Him. As long as we stay grounded in that, nothing that happens in the legislature on a state or national level will ever permanently harm our morale." What Wolfgang is talking to is the same dynamic nature of the fallenness of the world that I began with. Do you see that connection? He's saying, hey, you know, what expands can also contract. You can put the room on and you can take the room off. You can sin or you can choose not to sin. So the temporal remains temporal. It remains tentative. It's always impermanent. But listen, and this is what is such good news. And that's what we read the word for this morning. We are the heirs of promise. There are some things in this temporary, transient, passing world which are permanent. Your salvation is one of them. You are saved everlastingly. You're not saved for the moment. You're saved for eternity. There are, in this world of so much change, some things that are foundational, lasting, permanent things. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That is the foundation of the only life that matters. The promise of the gospel is eternal life. I hope you have that. I hope you have that eternal life. I hope you have a grip on the gospel. Let's go to Samuel and look at this for a moment. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. That was the time set by Samuel, given to Samuel by God for Saul to do certain things. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, meaning Saul. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering and the peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel appeared. Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, excuse number one, and you did not come within the days appointed, blame shifting, and excuse number two, And the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, excuse number three. Then I said, I am in a terrible panic, excuse number four. The Philistines will come down against me, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled. Therefore, I chose to disbelieve, disobey, sin. I terrified myself into breaking the commandment of the Lord. I convinced myself that sinning was going to be okay. It was better than the alternative. And I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. You understand, up until this moment, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord, in the meantime, has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander of his people because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord. I was going to call this message spiritual jaywalking. In the application piece, I want to share with you that I was most perturbed last Sunday night when I was attempting to drive home across Congress Street in Portland, and I was delayed by pedestrians who were crossing against the light and preventing the car in front of me from turning left. So I blurted out in my aggravation how I felt about it. I was urged not to lose my joy over the delay, and that being held up wasn't really the problem. And at that point, my safety valve popped, and here's what I said. The problem is that these folks, these pedestrians, are insolent, insubordinate, rebels, and sinners, and the wrath of God is on them. I did. I said it out loud. And now, upon sober reflection, I realized that my outraged and inflamed condemnation was perhaps a touch extreme. Maybe I could have been gentler. Maybe I could have said something like Samuel said to Saul, the freshly anointed king, by the way. I could have said, you are acting foolishly and inconsiderately, and would you please be nice? But I wasn't in the mood. You see, King Saul flaunted the stoplight of the Lord. That's what Samuel says. You have not kept the commandment of your God, which he commanded you. And if you had, he would have established your kingdom forever. By disobeying God, King Saul had enlarged the porch of transgression, not just for him, but for the whole flipping nation. For if the king does not heed God's commands, who else feels obliged to do so? You see the principle? Do you know where I'm going? You see, if our president shreds the Constitution, who is there who feels obliged to respect it? And if we have an incompetent Secretary of State who ignores security clearances and restrictions and refuses to comply with those standards and rules, who is expected to keep any secrets? Let me expand upon this point, lest you think I'm waxing too political. King Saul's sin was not waiting for Samuel to come and perform the sacrifice. He wanted to seek the Lord's favor, but he wanted to do it his own way. He wanted blessing and direction through these burnt offerings and peace offerings. But it was not his place. It was not his office to do those things. Let me make this real for you. The streetlight was against him. Do you know what I mean? It's the red hand that goes, boo, do not walk. Boo, do not cross. Boo, everyone sees it, unless you're colorblind, but you still know something's going on. Streetlight was against him. But what the heck? Paul had places to go and things to do, so he set off jaywalking, choosing to do his own thing on his own timetable. And what I want to say to you is the rules haven't changed. If you choose to spiritually jaywalk, there is an 18-wheeler coming down the road waiting to schmuck you and translate you into oblivion. And it will be all your fault. The price tag for Saul's transgression was instantaneous and incredibly heavy. This is what he said, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Now your marriage will no longer be safe. Now you are no longer secure in this world. Now you are no longer living in an abiding, law-abiding setting. Now you are a rebel and a thief and a sinner, and you are insolent and insubordinate, and the 18-wheeler is howling down the road. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you to do. Now let me reiterate, I'm expanding on what I said before. Saul had his reasons. Remember, I counted them out for you. Pardon me, I should have just read the scripture, but I didn't want you to miss this. There were at least 4 excuses. Did you catch them? How many do you have? As you start off spiritually jaywalking, how many excuses do you make? Do you only need 1? Do you make 2? Do you have 3? Do you have 20? As your pastor, may I lovingly say to you, I don't care how many excuses you have. Do not jaywalk. The president of our country continues to act executively, holding Congress in open contempt. The president ignores the traffic lights, the restraints and checks and balances instituted by our founders. And he does just as he sees fit and when and how, and he should be impeached. He should be impeached for aiding and abetting our enemies. He should be impeached for disrespecting the Constitution. He should be removed from office because he is a transgressor. Where is our leadership when these things need to be addressed and done? The consequence for Saul was a loss of credibility and respect and authority, and times haven't changed. I have to tell you, it's hard to pray for our president because I have no respect for him. He is lawless. He is dangerous. He does not act presidential. I expect my president to act presidential. And I expect my governor to act like a governor. And when he doesn't, I say something. What do you do? In some people's eyes, he has ceased to be president, and the honors attendant on the office have dissipated. And I have to say, if they're ever going to be restored, it will probably not be on Barack Obama. It will probably not happen in this season. For so it is with those who jaywalk in the performance of their public duties. And you and I know that we get nowhere because they're always jaywalking. They're always in the way. They're always obstructing progress and law and lawfulness. What's the problem with Washington? They don't pay attention to the warning lights. They do what they shouldn't do. Well, does it exonerate King Saul that he went into panic mode? Does it justify his disobedience that the war effort was losing public support? Oh, so he says, well, let's harness religion to our military cause. Has that ever happened before? You see, folks, this is a major misstep. What King Saul did was to perform a ritual that God had commanded him to wait for Samuel to perform. And ironically, Samuel shows up just as the smoke is hanging in the air. And he says, what have you done? Let me remind, this is not an abstract question. This is a question based on the evidence, based on the missing devices, based on the lies, based on the destruction of records. The evidence is there. It's in the air. What have you done? You have obstructed justice. You have destroyed evidence. You have misled the impeach the jaywalker. King Saul says, well, I just did what I had to do. I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. I forced myself to go to a fundraiser on the night that our embassy was under fire. I forced myself to go to bed and sleep while our people were being killed. Well, that's plausible. Doesn't it sound plausible? I mean, isn't that much better than saying, Lord, I was frightened and impatient and unbelieving and rebellious, and I chose to sin. I chose not to trust God, and so I took things into my own hands. You know what people are thinking right now? They're thinking, Pastor, you've laid off preaching and gone to meddling. You see, because we all have our own patterns of jaywalking, amen? And we need to get them in the sights here. We often do things we know to be forbidden just because we want to. Sometimes we hold our vows too lightly because they interfere with our entertainment. Who ever said you were here to be entertained? Who ever said you were here to be made happy? You are here to be made holy. And entertainment is not the gig. So we follow the crowd into worldliness. We cross with the crowd. We live like pagans. We think like infidels. You see, everyone else is lying and cheating and stealing. What about that? We have lusted and envied and hated. We have refused to wait. We have resisted reconciliation. And we have tacitly denied that we are Christians by our actions. Let me say that again. You cannot live a life of a lie. You cannot say to people with your actions, I am no Christian, and then turn around and say, oh, you got to meet this Jesus. I'm not trying to beat up on anyone particularly, because this is just as true for me as it is for you. No, we may not have offered up burnt bulls. I can hear it now. Oh, that sermon had nothing to do with me because I don't do burnt offerings, man. You know, I might peace offerings. That's Old Testament. I live by grace. Good. I hope you do. Because then you'll understand that even though you are not a King Saul, you are actually someone more important than King Saul. You are the ambassador of the King of the universe. I look in the mirror saying, really? Am I really all that different from King Saul? Have I jaywalked in my spiritual life? Am I crossing against the lights? I think maybe I need to change my ways. So righteousness exalts a nation. Amen. What have I been talking about all morning? Righteousness. It exalts a nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. And I can affirm that nationally, and I can do that on a state level and on the public platform. But what I read here is that Saul compelled himself. Do you know who talks you into sin? You say, oh, the devil did. No, the devil didn't did it. You did it. I I did it. When we do that, we put, you know, you can't, an addition on your house doesn't just happen overnight. It takes a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of commitment and a lot of vision. You plan it. You execute it. Stop blame shifting. We all have to help each other to stop blame shifting. So you can imagine the silence in the car that night was deafening. I almost expected my wife to say, "Hey, honey, why don't you tell us how you really feel?" Everyone was pretty quiet and subdued. And then I observed, "You see, I think this puts our finger on what is wrong in our culture right now. Everyone wants to do his thing. Everyone wants to do it his way, on his timetable. And everyone wants to live as if there is no such thing as rules or boundaries or consequences." Now, those of you who have been alive for a little while may remember Rodney King's plaintive cry, "Why can't we all just get along?" I have an answer for you. It falls on deaf and inattentive ears because everyone is insisting on doing whatever they want when they want it, even when it boils down to such a little thing as crossing the street. You see, it's easy to wax judgmental and to swiftly turn to the word where it's written, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Let me put that into Americanese. When there is no president in the White House, everyone does what they want to do, when they want to do it, and to hell with the law. It's serious, folks. The situation we're in is very serious. You need to do something about it, like vote. I have to ask myself, and I invite you to join me in this kind of self-examination, to say, "Lord, am I truly waiting on you? Lord, am I doing what you've told me to do? Or am I running with the herd and blocking the intersection and impeding the flow of righteousness in my culture? Am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? Am I causing someone to stumble in the sin space of my own poor choices? Have I disqualified myself through my own sin?" You know, it's no good hoping that America will be good again or even great again if I'm unwilling to be great and good myself. So guess what? Your job this week is to be great. And your job this week is to be good. If you would go out there and be great and good, everything changes, doesn't it? Now, remember what Saul did. Remember that he did it on a personal level. Remember that his choices, although they were personal, had national, international, and historic consequences. And here's what I want to open your eyes to. So do yours. Okay, you say, "Oh, Pastor, you're hyperbole. You must be exaggerating." Picture this. The traffic is blocked because someone who wants to turn left cannot turn left because of people who are jaywalking. And 10 cars back in the line, there is an ambulance where someone is dying and needs to get to the hospital. Not to your party, not to your next hookup, not to your next drink, not to the game, not to your cultural event. They need to get to the hospital, and they can't move because you choose to cross the street against the light when you want to. And so they die. And their blood is on you. Could it be plainer? There are consequences. We have no idea what the consequences are of the little transgressions that we do. So it would be good if we didn't do them. Wouldn't it? Let's be great. Let's be good. Let's be godly. I have one more thing to say and then I'm done. I prayed a lot about whether I needed to rewrite all of this stuff, but I want to draw a picture for you to help you understand where I come from. When I was a little boy, we were in the midst of the Cold War. And every day we were reminded we could be blown away. Every week there was an air drill. And wherever we were, we had to dive for cover and get ready for the nuclear explosion that we anticipated could happen at any time. I grew up as a child in the days of MAD. Everyone know what MAD is? M-A-D, Mutually Assured Destruction. The reason we felt safe with the nuclear powers that were out there in our enemy's hands was because we could blow them up just like they could blow us up. MAD, MAD, MAD. And people built bomb shelters because although some of the world would die immediately in the blast of the nuclear exchange, some might survive within the percussion circle of that bomb. The greater and graver danger was this: the toxicity of the fallout, radioactive fallout. And so we built shelters where people could hide and huddle until the radioactivity was reduced to survivable levels in the nuclear wasteland that the nuclear exchange had created. You see, many, many, many more people will die from the fallout in pain and in extended suffering than those who were obliterated on the instant of the blast. And you know the shock waves that move out from the epicenter like destructive tidal waves knocking down buildings and everything, that they would kill only just a few. But the poisoned air would destroy the country. Living things would sicken. People would die. The only way to avoid fallout in this world is to live righteously. So I beg you to take off the addition if you've built one. Stop building space for sin to occur in your life. Make no provision for sin. If you have a loved one who has a drinking problem, don't bring home the hooch. Don't peddle drugs. Don't engage in the sin and wickedness. Don't. Instead, do what is great, do what is good, and do what is godly. Now, the question is, did it happen? You remember? You only preach a sermon in order to do something to someone. So has anybody been done? Has anyone been impacted? Do you get it? Okay, that's good. That's not about me, it's about him. This is the word of the Lord for you today. Thanks be to God.